Our Father and our God, in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we approach thy throne of grace this day. We are so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, we have this opportunity to gather together and worship. Even as the sons of God would come and present themselves before the Almighty, we too feel the need and have the desire to present ourselves before thee. Lord, nothing that we would credit ourselves for or that we think that we deserve this privilege, this awesome privilege to be in thy presence, but we stand upon thy promises that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, thou art present in their midst. Lord, we're thankful for that, and we depend upon that, and we pray that in this morning as we would continue our looking into thy word, that thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, use us unprofitable servant with his few loaves of bread and fishes, whatever little he might have. But, O Father, multiply thy word in our midst that each of us might be able to take it to heart and that we would be blessed, O Lord, through thy word. We need thy word, O Lord, in the times that we live in. It's times very chaotic and a lot of troublesome times that we find ourselves in. And we need the clarity of thy word, O Father, and not only for the sake of knowledge, but we also need for the inner strengthening, O Lord, of our faith and of our spirit that we might walk close by thy side, dear Lord Jesus. So in thy name we do pray to the Father that thou wouldst be with us, O Lord, and also we are mindful of several loved ones who would also desire to be here in assembling themselves together, but for different reasons are not able to. Perhaps it is because of failing health, and we've heard of different ones that we should be in prayer for, Lord. We have them in our heart and would lift up their names again in prayer, Lord, that thou wouldst be gracious to them and comfort them, that their faith would not fail in the trials of their life, whether it be of old age or of disease or ill health or whatever it might be. Lord, we do have many needs, and we're thankful that this congregation would also have a very special joy in this day for the engagement that was just shared, and we do pray a special blessing upon this dear brother and this dear sister, that their lives would be woven together by thy Spirit, Lord, and we pray thy grace upon them. So now, dear Heavenly Father, as we look into thy word, we open it, we ask that thou wouldst help each of us to open our hearts, that we would receive not as words of men, but words from above. For we ask and pray these things humbly in Jesus' name, amen. Loved ones, listening to the Bible study this morning, the Bible class, I was reminded of a scripture in the New Testament if you'd like to turn with me. It's found in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter number 3. If we can turn and read that together, I think that we'll find many gems there that God can show to us that would encourage us, I hope, because we do really live in some challenging times. Things that are uncomfortable for us and not being the way we would like them to be. But despite that, God has not changed, and his promises are true and steadfast, and we can stand upon him. So with these things in mind, let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'd like to begin with verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the internal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Loved ones, as we have read this letter, this excerpt from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, it reminds me of the event in the very beginning of Paul's spiritual journey when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And we will recall how he came into Damascus after that experience of the Lord meeting him in the light, overwhelming him and hearing the voice. And the other men could tell something was taking place and they didn't know what was taking place. And as Saul entered into Damascus and he was praying without sight, and his heart must have been so moved towards God, trying to understand, if I have been wrong all these years in my zeal to serve God, and now I find out that I'm persecuting him, what next? And it's like his life was suspended in that moment, and he was unsure which way to go. And Ananias was moved by the Lord to go speak to Saul. And when Ananias was questioning God, you know, is this the right person for me to go speak to? Because I've heard of this man. And as a matter of fact, we've been afraid of his coming to Damascus because the zeal with which he persecutes the church is going to visit now Damascus. And he was really concerned about this. And God said, go thy way. The Lord said to Saul, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Ephesians chapter 3 gives us an excerpt of how this actually is unfolded. It was exactly what God had said. I have chosen Saul of Tarsus, the most unlikely candidate that you can imagine. I have chosen him, and I will use him. And I will use him to bring my message to a lost and dying world. It will not only be to the nation of Israel, for which he has such a superb zeal for his people, the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will use him to also speak to the Gentiles that he would consider unclean and uncircumcised, that he would not probably have any fellowship with at all. But I will even send him to the Gentiles to bear my name and to bear my message to the world, not just to the nation. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, I think we have an excerpt of how this is unfolding, how God has very successfully and very powerfully used this unlikely person, Saul of Tarsus, and through his conversion and being born again and receiving of the Spirit of God and the message from above, as God has given to him through revelation. And now he would understand the gospel, and he brings the message, and now he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he writes to the church at Ephesus. Evidently, a large portion of these were Greeks. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews, though there may have been Jews in their midst, believing Jews. And the Apostle Paul, we pick up the letter here in chapter 3, right in the middle. He says, for this cause, for which cause? Well, in the previous chapter, he was describing the church and how God has had it in his heart in chapter 2 to reconcile both Israeli and Gentile together, that there'd be one body and they would not be two separate groups of people forever. But it was the will of God to remove this middle wall of partition, this line that divided the Jew and the Gentile in the plan of God. And it says he would reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. And so now he comes and preaches peace. And as Jesus has done this, now Paul needs to carry on this message, carry on this ministry, carry on this service of preaching peace, the gospel of peace to a lost and dying world. To those that were close, to those that were nigh, the Jew, and also to those that were afar off, the Gentile. And he speaks about how we have access, we're looking here at chapter 2 towards the end of it, by one Spirit unto the Father, and we're no more strangers and pilgrims and foreigners, but we are now built together as the, we're a building that's fitly joined together as a temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit. And for this cause, he begins verse chapter 3, for this cause, because we now see that in the unfolding plan of God, which uses Saul of Tarsus, but by certainly supersedes, it was not all about Saul, and now becomes Paul, but it was this plan of God to reach the lost, and the lost being both Jew and Gentile, the entire world. This has been in the heart of God all along, and this is now being revealed. And he says here that this is like a building that is being constructed one stone at a time, fitly joined together. You just don't put a stone anywhere when you build it. You find the right stone for the right place. And I suppose in the ancient career of construction, and you're using raw material, you could fitly join them together. You could shape those stones and put them in place. But you see, there takes a lot of forethought, a lot of process that was taking on, that was happening here. And this building of God is fitly framed together. And it's framed together not only that we would be able to look at it and be amazed by the architecture and the beauty of it and so forth, because I'm sure Solomon's temple, as an example, was a thing of beauty. I'm sure it was something to look at and behold and to see the temple in its glory, in its earthly glory. I'm sure it must have been deeply moving for the Jew, for the faithful, believing, practicing man who wanted to honor God because they were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what a noble and special calling it is and was. But he says it's not just for the eyes. Notice this in chapter, we haven't got to chapter 3 yet, forgive me, but here in chapter 2, when he builds this building, it's for the habitation of God through the Spirit. Loved ones, this is truly something that we cannot gloss over. When Israel had its camp for 40 years in the wilderness, and they slowly migrated from the land of bondage to the land of promise, God had rules how he wanted the camp to be. It was very well organized. How the tribes would where they would have their set up their tents, and what you could do in the camp and what you could not do in the camp. This is a place where God would walk through the camp. He would be with his people. And that is a foreshadowing of here and now in the new covenant. God has built a new temple. A new temple. Though there is good discussion as to whether or not a temple will eventually be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I think that it will be. But the temple that God has now established is the church of Jesus Christ, into which he is drawing both Jew and Gentile, and the building is being fitly framed together. And this building of the Lord, this church of Jesus Christ, is for the habitation of God. God inhabits his people. And so it is an interesting thing. If any one of us is a child of God, and we have the Spirit of God within us, and that by itself, we are so blessed to be a part of God's family. So why would he say, where two or three are gathered together, I'll be present in your midst? Isn't he already in our midst if there's just one of us? Of course, we know he's with us if there's just one of us. We have his Spirit, the promise from above, the promise of the fathers. But loved ones, there is a special meaning in the assembly of God. And we spoke about this a bit. It was alluded to in the Bible class this morning. When the sons of God came and presented themselves before God, there is something special that God delights in when his people assemble themselves. It's not that we're to do this 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, and just stay cloistered together. But those times and places where God calls his people together and to sit together in heavenly places, so to speak. We had a brother once visiting us from the Midwest. And after the services were over, we were visiting. I don't often see this brother. And I asked him, how was his day? And he says, I feel like I was sitting in heavenly places today. And that's a blessing. And that should be a blessing, I think, that is ours to share as oft as we gather together. God is present with us. And it is for the habitation of God. God inhabits not brick and mortar, but the souls of men and women. God inhabits the hearts of men and women. And God inhabits when his people gather together. So for this cause, the apostle begins this part of the chapter 3. I am the prisoner for you Gentiles. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Evidently, he was writing from Rome. Evidently, he was now under lock and key. I'm not sure how restricted he was, but he was a prisoner. But you see, he was a prisoner for a purpose. He was a prisoner for a cause. And so he could have joy in his heart. And just like you and I can have joy in our heart when we find ourselves in trials, when we find ourselves in tribulations, we find ourselves in difficult situations we'd rather not be. Because most trials are that way. They're not the ones that we would choose for ourselves. Sometimes when I was younger, I would imagine, I read the Book of the Martyrs and so forth, and I would think, okay, well, maybe one day I may also face such a dilemma and a situation. And yes, with a lot of zeal, I would say to myself, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be faithful to death. And if they did that to me, yes, by the grace of God, I'd be willing to go to the stake. Well, my faith hasn't changed since then. But I think as years go by, you begin to, be a little more prudent with your words and your wishes. But the thing is, loved ones, the trials that we often go through are not the ones that we choose. They're the ones that happen to us, just as it was for Job. He didn't choose that, even though he was such a faithful man of God. And we cannot always choose the things that happen to us, but we can choose how we respond to them. So though he was a prisoner for the Gentiles, he was a prisoner for a cause. I'm here because I preach a gospel to the Gentiles, and I will continue to do so. He wrote to Timothy, he says, they can bind me, but he says, the word of God is not bound. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word. He goes on to validate and to show why he has been authorized by God to bring this message to the Gentiles, though at great personal cost. He says, this has been entrusted to me, and I have taken it seriously. Like this, my life now revolves around the fact that God has entrusted me with this mission of taking the gospel. Loved ones, though you and I are not are called to an apostleship, let's say, we are called to serve the Lord. And God does entrust us with an area and a measure of responsibility. And what do we do with that which we have been entrusted? There are many different ways that we might respond to being entrusted with something special. And as we go through this, I think this chapter, we can find what some of those might look like. But the Apostle Paul says, it's been revealed to me. Now, that might sound like a very boastful statement. It's been revealed to him. It wasn't revealed exclusively to him. It was revealed so that the revelation would continue to unfold from person to person, from man to woman, from faith to faith, as it says in Romans, that this revelation of what God actually intended to do and God is doing might be spread out, that more and more people might understand the plan of God, that it would not be kept to just a few select people, that only they would be the special ones to know and to understand. God does things not in a corner, as the Apostle Paul said. These things were not done in a corner. God does things sometimes on the open stage, so that more people might understand his heart, that we might respond appropriately. So this revelation of things, of this former mystery, he says, as I wrote to you before in a few words, whereby when you read what I've written to you, you would understand my knowledge in this mystery of Christ. And he refers to it as a mystery. And indeed, as we go through the scope of scriptures, it was a mystery. It was a mystery that God's favor, the grace of God, would ultimately not remain limited to the chosen nation of Israel. It began with them. To them was entrusted the oracles of God. What advantage, Paul writes to the Romans, does a Jew have? Much in every way. Because to them was entrusted the oracles, the utterances of God Almighty. It was entrusted to the nation of Israel to carry those utterances, to preserve them, to teach them, to share them with the world. And though it was a primary blessing for them, and yet now God was unfolding that it was not meant to remain with them alone, but as they had faithfully carried it for a millennium, now, loved ones, it is to be carried yet further so that every man, God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to the saving knowledge that is found in Jesus Christ. But how shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear if no one has been sent? So, loved ones, when we think about what has been entrusted to us, we have been entrusted with the greatest message in the history of mankind. We have been entrusted for the purpose of preserving it, for keeping it, and for sharing it. God is doing things on an open stage, as it were. And the Apostle Paul says, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, but now it's revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, and by the Spirit. And what is being revealed? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This revelation that the gospel is coming now to the Gentiles, not to the exclusion of Israel, but so that both would be joined together into one body in Christ. This was now being revealed, and the Apostle Paul was instrumental in being used by God to help others understand this revelation of the Lord. He says, I have been made, he says, of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. God, in his grace, reached down to Paul, intercepted him there on the road to Damascus, though I am persuaded that God was working in his life way before he started that journey to Damascus. But in the grace of God, God intercepted him there on the road to Damascus. God worked in his life. God revealed himself to him, and this man was changed. And the grace of God's function in the life of Saul was not over. It had begun, but it was not over. Because God's grace, that is to say, God's favor, when God favors us and God treats us favorably, not because we deserve it, but because God is good, because God, in his love impels him to be gracious and merciful towards us. I think the root of it is the love of God. Because God is love, he will therefore act graciously and mercifully to this lost and dying world. He has not given up, and therefore he has sent his son. And the scripture says here that Paul says, according to the gift of the grace of God which is given to me, he would later on write to Timothy, he says, the gift that is in you by the putting on of my hands. When Paul laid hands on Timothy, he says, you received a gift from God. And now, but you see, you back up before Timothy, that gift of God was also entrusted to Paul. And this gift that he was given, he says, it is effective. He says, it is the effectual working of God's power, not of Paul, but of the power of God is now effectively working through this servant of the Lord. He says, by the gift of the grace of God, because God's favor is for the salvation of mankind. And that begins with the individual heart. But God graciously favors us with additional responsibility, that we would take these gifts that he trusts us with and that we would use them for the furtherance of his kingdom. Loved ones, we have been entrusted with a tremendous gift, and God is willing to entrust that gift to yet many, many more, to whosoever will, to whosoever will. Continuing here, verse number 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, it is to see humility in the life of somebody is really a beautiful thing to see. We sing a song in the Zion's harp of how, I'm going to now look for a Zion's harp. Thank you. because I won't be able to quote it. My memory's not as good as Brother Zorn's, who can quote these verses, but I appreciate them just as much. It says, meekness. Now, meekness and humility are not identical, but they're cousins. They're very much related. Meekness is a virtue gracious, every Christian's glory here. In our young, we find it precious. In our elders, still more dear. Loved ones, whether it's an elderly person or a little child, when we see them acting with humility, we see them acting in a moment of meekness, it's a beautiful thing to see. There's something special about it. Jesus said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. This is one of the principal things we must learn in coming to Christ. He is meek, and he has a lowliness of heart. And this, if we don't learn that from him, we maybe haven't learned a whole lot from him. Because if this is who he is, and this is who he was when he walked the earth, we should learn that from him. He says, learn of me. And so the Apostle Paul had learned that from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Loved ones, what image do we carry? You know, by nature, as people, we are concerned about our image. We wonder what people think about us. We want to present a good image before others. That's just part of who we are and how we are. There can be a lot of talk about that and so forth. It can go to an extreme and be bad, but it also can be a part of being just respectful and responsible and wanting to have a right relationship with others and so forth. But what image do we have of ourselves? You know, what we try to portray to others is one thing, but when the doors are closed and it's just I in the mirror, what do we think about ourselves? What do we truly think about ourselves? What image do we have? What image do we want to have that we want to portray, that we want others to see? We want an image for others to see, but what about ourselves? The Apostle Paul says, I am less than the least of all saints. And I think he wasn't exaggerating. I believe he was speaking from his heart. And I think, loved ones, when we can repeat that, not because it's the right thing to say, but because it honestly comes from our heart, then that comes from the heart of somebody who has learned from Jesus, who is meek and lowly of heart. We have taken his invitation. You know, come to me, learn of me. And when you learn, you will learn that I am meek and lowly of heart. So unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul, earlier in his career as Saul of Tarsus, could never have imagined that he would be intermingling with the Gentiles in the fashion that he was. But now he was, because God had called him. God had commissioned him. God had sent him. And loved ones, there are times in our life we can look back and we can say, I never expected to be here in my life. I didn't foresee my path leading me to this juncture, but it did, because God, if God has truly had his hand in this, God has had his hand, and God has led us through the path. And if I should there, what does the song say? Well, I won't quote the one right, so let me go to another Zion Sharp thought that might help me express myself on this. Okay, the song I'm thinking of, it says like this: if God should let me there. If God. If God should allow me to, I'm not going to get the quote, the poetry right, so forgive me. The point is this: if God should let me review while there the winding paths of earth that I knew here, it would be proven clear and true that Jesus led me all the way. This is the point, isn't it not? And loved ones, I think that the Apostle Paul, though he could never imagine coming from Tarsus, ending up here loving these Gentiles in Ephesus, but he did. They were now his brethren. Though they didn't have the blood of Abraham, they had the faith of Abraham. And you see how God is able to bring us to where he wants us to be so he can most effectively use us. And he goes on to say here, I should preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And how much we could think about in this phrase that is captured, that is actually included in this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Loved ones, the depth. And he says here in verse 18, if Christ dwells in our heart by faith, that we are rooted and grounded in him, that we would be able to begin to comprehend the various dimensions of the love of God and the plan of God and the wisdom of God, the breadth, the width, the depth, the length, all these various dimensions, we begin to experience and begin to see the goodness of our God. The more miles we put on in the journey, the longer the road gets behind us, the more evidence we have of how good our God is. And when we end up in some place unexpectedly, we say to ourselves, this is not a mistake. This is not what I expected, but it's not a mistake. God is with me. God is guiding me. God is helping me. And so that type of faith that is grounded, that is on this bedrock of the truth of God, of who God is, loved ones, it carries us through the trials of life. He says, I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if we would dwell on these, what are these unsearchable riches, these depths, like the further you go down into the cave and you begin to mine, you see not only gold, you see silver, and you see all these precious jewels. Loved ones, the further we go into our experience of living for the Lord and being in Him and He in us, we begin to experience these riches that are deeper than there. We just come to the point where we realize that there's much more to this than that I ever experience and know and understand. But I appreciate, and it changes my life, what I can experience. It is enough for me that God would reveal this to me. And if he favors me to this extent to reveal whatever this is that he's revealed in my life through the word, I will praise him forever. It is enough for me to know that God loves me. The unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. All men to see this, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God. So in the beginning of the world, it would have been understood by the people of God that God had favored the nation of Israel. I have chosen you, not because you've been the greatest nation, he said. You were a weak nation, you were a small nation, but I've chosen you. I've used you, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a tremendous blessing that was bestowed upon this nation. But now it was going to be revealed in stages, unfolding that God's plan was not limited to them, but God used them. And why? It's in the wisdom of God. I don't understand. Why did God take thousands of years to unfold his plan? Why not instant gospel? Why not from day one? Why not to Adam and Eve? Why would he wait hundreds and thousands of years? We can speculate and wonder many things, but I don't need to know the answers to those questions. I am thankful to know what God has revealed. I'm thankful to know that this is how God has acted. And there is so much I can learn from the way God has chosen to patiently, carefully, deliberately unfold his plan a stage at a time, a soul at a time. And he says that all men would understand this. And notice what it says here, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. It is my perception, my conviction, that God is using you and I for purposes greater than our own selves. God uses his people to demonstrate to others. God uses his people to show the glories of his name. This morning in the Bible class, we are reading on the book of Job and the servant, this man of God, Job, and we wonder, it's just amazing all that he went through, and like the brother said, it generates so many more questions when you read through the book of Job. And yet God used Job. God said, have you considered my servant Job? Why would God do this? It would almost, as the discussion was, not to rehash all the discussion, but we had a lot of good comments that were made this morning. I was blessed by them. But we can wonder, well, why would God use Job at the expense of this and that and the other? But God said, have you considered my servant Job? Can he say that about me? You know, it moves me and it humbles me, because I believe that too often he can't. He may have to go find somebody else to boast about. But there was a glory. You know, when parents glory in their children, there's a special beauty in that. When you can see your child and you see them do something well, or you see them behave in a certain way, and it just brings such a depth and such a richness of joy to you. Such a love in your heart. Such a fulfilling, such a satisfying, such a gratification to think that this is who God blessed us with. And look at them. And they're not always that way, but there's those moments and times that you can be just so joyful for it, so thankful for. I think it's just a shadow, loved ones. It's just a little of a shadow for us to understand what might go through the heart of God when he sees his child faithful to him in time of trial. When his child will say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God uses moments like that powerfully. We may not always understand how God uses that, but he does use it. Actually, verse 10 says that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is using the church of Jesus Christ in ways that we probably don't understand or perceive. God uses his people as a display to demonstrate to the principalities, to these spiritual entities that you and I barely understand. And I think God on purpose hides most of that from us, because I think that'd be overwhelming for us to try to understand what is it like to have this demonic world that envelops the world and so forth. And you read in Daniel, you get a glimpse into this about the prince of Persia and so forth. And you read in Ezekiel and Isaiah and so forth, and of these different evil spirits that are working among the nations. And I think that that is just too much for us to handle. And I think that God on purpose only reveals a bit of that to us. Number one, so they would not obsess over it, because that's man's tendency. We would begin to make idols of the wrong things. We begin to worship angels and so forth. God hides most of that from us, but he reveals a portion of it to sober us and to realize that it's not just what we see with these eyes. There is a spiritual realm that envelops us, and that is taking place. And now to these principalities and powers and heavenly places that you and I don't even understand and see. I think both the faithful, not only to fallen angels, but even to faithful angels, God is demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God, how he has been able to take from the trash bin of human history, this mankind and men and women who are lost in sin and so depraved that God, no one else, but God can take them. God can reclaim those that were the crown of his creation. I've created, not like Brother Steve Sackage used to say, God doesn't want to have fellowship with a cat and a dog. He wants it with mankind. God has created us in his image. And God wants to have fellowship with us. And when sin has ruined us, now God is able to reclaim us through Jesus Christ. And God is now demonstrating, it says here in verse 10, it's for this intention he's going to make known through the church. He's going to use the church to demonstrate and display what he is doing, so that to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, they will see the manifold wisdom of God through our lives. Loved ones, it is an awesome thing to think that God wants to use us. It's a bit overwhelming, but it's true. God gets glory. No flesh should glory in his presence. But through every flesh, God should be glorified. This is the key, loved ones. Now, my dad told me, he grew up in Argentina, and down in Argentina, they call the cowboys gauchos. The gauchos, they're famed there in Argentina for their way of life, and they're very looked up to and so forth. But as cowboys, and they would have to deal with the life on the land and so forth, and dealing with cattle. He said, there in different parts of Argentina, there were places where there's quicksand. And it was always an ongoing problem for many of these ranchers. They could lose cattle to quicksand. And so one of the difficult tasks that a gaucho would have, if he saw some sort of steer, could it be a bull, struggling in a swampy ground and starting to sink and starting to get lost, and like it's never going to be able to get out by his own strength. He'd have to go there with his horse, his lasso that thing, and he had to pull it out. But the thing that was noteworthy to me, he says, when the gaucho would struggle and with his horse, they'd work together as a team, and they'd spend who knows how much time rescuing this steer from the quicksand. Sometimes in the moment when the steer comes bolting finally out free from the quicksand, what does he do? He attacks the gaucho. Why would he do that? He just saved his life. An animal, I understand. But in his thinking and in his mind, he's under such a state of panic and such a state of anxiety. I'm sure he has that. He knows he's going to die if he stays in that quicksand. And so in all this anguish, and when he's pulled out of the quicksand, he now attacks the closest thing, which is the cowboy that just rescued him. Loved ones, we go through trials. We go through trials. What do we do when we go through trials? Do we shake our fist? Do we say it's unfair? Do we say that this is wrong? What do? Job did this. He didn't understand. I don't know if he had any more tears in his eyes to bury every one of his family members, excepting his wife. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, I think there in Job, when he says that, Job 13:15, I think in the previous chapter, you know how it goes through the book of Job, these three friends who he later on calls miserable comforters because they didn't do nothing really to comfort him. You see what they question him, and they give their speech, and then Job gives his response. In Job chapter 12, because Zophar had just finished speaking in chapter 11, in Job chapter 12, he complains to them, you are accusing me again. And as he speaks here, he says, ask now the beast, they shall teach thee. Ask the fowls of the air, they shall tell thee. Speak to the earth, it shall teach thee. The fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord had wrought this? You see, low as the visibility got in Job's life, no longer able to see down the road, no longer able to really understand and perceive, the fog had become too dense. He couldn't understand what was happening and why. The visibility had come to close to zero for him. But in that moment, he could say this. He retained his faith in God. God even said later on, my servant Job had spoken the thing of me which is right. Loved ones, when he says this here, he says, even the animal kingdom knows that God, the Creator, has his hand in all these things. So, though he couldn't understand how this all fit together, yet in his trial, Job held on to this truth. God is in control. I don't know why. I don't know how. It doesn't make sense, but God, it doesn't change who God is. Loved ones, what a beautiful truth this is for us to hold on to. And I think because, as he says this in chapter 12, he goes on to say, who knoweth not in all these things the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? And whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? I think this is what Daniel had in mind when Daniel was admonishing Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar and had that wild party there, and they were using the vessels from the temple, sacrilege, but they were doing that. And then the handwriting of God comes on the temple, on the wall there. Your kingdom is finished. And as God is speaking through Daniel to Belshazzar, Belshazzar says, you have lifted yourself up against God, the Lord God of heaven. He says, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, you have not praised. That phrase stays with me. The God in whose hand thy breath is. And I think that comes from Job. Job 12:10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of mankind. You see, men and women of God have known through the ages that the very next breath we take, it's only because God gave it to us. God easily takes it away from us if he wants to. And he will when that time comes, whether we have lived a long life or we have lived a short life. Loved ones, you see, there are some things that even in the most anxious of situations and the darkest hour, we can yet hold on to. I know that my Redeemer lives. And loved ones, I think this really stands out to me. I don't want to be like that steer that comes bolting out of the quicksand when he finally gets pulled out the last few inches and now attacks the closest thing, in this case, the very one that saved them. I don't want to be that way when I go through a trial. Sometimes maybe I probably do complain and murmur too much about things. But I want to be like Job. I want to be like Job. Though he slays me, even if that's what this comes down to, I will trust him. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is populated with men and women who all have needs. I will be the first to confess that for myself. But populated by men and women who have learned of Jesus to be meek and lowly of heart. Because Jesus said, learn this from me. Because the Church of Jesus Christ has been populated by men and women who honestly say about themselves, I am less than the least. And I don't say that as false humility or to impress somebody, but I truly feel that way. God favors, God gives grace to the humble. And God is able to powerfully use them for an example to a watching world. Both to a world that needs to know the Lord Jesus, to faithful angels, to fallen angels, to Satan himself. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan's going to have a long time to think about the answer to that question one day when he finds himself in the lake of fire. And I suppose he'll remember that question too. Tried as he might, he could not extinguish the fire that God lit. And loved ones, my prayer is that in this time of trial, this time of inconvenience and hardship and so forth that we go through, that we would have that vision in our hearts too, that God could use me, even me, to be an example, and that God could use it effectively and powerfully to touch someone's heart, and collectively as a body of believers, that God could boast in us. Nothing that we could claim or deserve or nothing like that, don't misunderstand me, but that we would be usable to God, useful to him. May God help us to that end. The Lord bless his word to our hearts.